So this morning we're in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. And I will just begin there. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would bless it this morning. Lord, help us to have ears to hear what you want to say to us, that you'd move within our hearts in your name. Amen. So since this is my first opportunity to be up here with you guys, I thought maybe I'd give you a little background as to why I am here, and particularly why I'm passionate about youth. When I was 12, I lost my father to cancer. And I did not grow up in a home where we went to church. There was talk about God, but that's about all it was. There was nothing personal. There was no depth. There was no understanding as far as I was concerned. And Dad was my life, right? 12-year-old boy, Dad is it. And so when I lost him to cancer, I went searching for anything and everything that would kind of ease the pain. And unfortunately, since I had no true foundation, I went to whatever the world had to offer. And I spent a lot of years wasting away, following all of the things that the world has to offer. And when I was about 16, one of my high school classes, there were two girls in that class that shared the gospel with me. And I was pretty hard-headed. Still pretty hard-headed sometimes. But anyways, they shared the gospel with me. And they were kind and they were loving. But I was still too hard-headed to receive it. It took me another 17 years before I really got to a point in life where I had given up. And I remembered. I remembered some of the things those girls said. Now, I didn't fully understand at all, actually, I'll be honest. But I just remember him talking about this God who loved me and cared for me and was there to help me. And so I was like, "Lord, I'm at the bottom. If you're real, I need to know. I need to know." And that was in December of 1999, by myself at my dining room table. And God met me there. God met me there. And so once I started beginning learning about who he was and his goodness and the love that he has for me, I began to realize that all those things that I had gone through, all those years that I had wasted following the things of the world, didn't have to be. They didn't have to be, because he was my hope and my peace. And so the Lord kind of pushed me in the direction of youth, because it was at that point in my life that my life went sideways. And I wanted to do everything that I could to ensure that maybe some others would not. So that's how I got excited about the youth. That's how God got a hold of my heart after a long period of time. And so that's kind of where I came from as far as my spiritual background. It's been 20 years and then some, and I feel like I'm just barely scratching the surface, right? God is so good. So anyways, a little bit about me, and then also I want to share too that, as we get into our passage, I was stationed in Upper Hayford, England while I was in the Air Force. Spent some time overseas, and right out of technical school, went straight overseas, didn't know anything about anything. And they sent us through a bunch of in-processing classes, right? So the first couple of weeks were nothing but going to school, basically. And they taught us about culture, and they taught us about life. They taught us how to drive on the wrong side of the road, which was pretty good most of the time. But, yeah, it was fun. Anyways, they taught us about a lot of things, but they also wanted to drill one very important point into us, is that we were friendly foreign ambassadors to the English nation. And I had never really thought about that. But we were there representing our country to the English people. And the people were looking at us to know, what are Americans like? What do they believe in? What do they care about? And that was one of our major responsibilities. And as we look at our passage, this is exactly what Paul is doing, right? He was commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel. If you remember, Jesus got a hold of him on that road to Damascus. And, well, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was commissioned to preach the gospel, to share the good news, to be an ambassador of Christ, a representative of the truth to a lost world. So we pick up Paul here. He's in the middle of his second missionary journey. And if you remember, he wanted to go into Asia. He had the vision. He had a call into Macedonia, went to Philippi, and that's where got arrested. Paul got arrested a lot. He got arrested, went to jail. He was praying, right? He and Silas were praying in the middle of the night. Great earthquake. Doors open. All the chains are off. Jailer's getting ready to kill himself. Paul's like, wait. We're all here. And the jailer got saved. And his whole family got saved, right? So then they go on from there, and they go to Thessalonica. And it says, we read that many more people got saved. But also there was a group of Jews that weren't really happy about all this talk, Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't like the idea of grace. And so they gathered together a mob and chased him out of Thessalonica. So it says that they escaped by night to Berea, where, guess what, a bunch more people got saved. But the Jews from Thessalonica, tracked them down again. And so they sent Paul away to Athens alone, and that's where we find him in our text. In verse 16 of chapter 17, we read, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he's there, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. And he's looking around this great city of Athens, and there's just idols everywhere. There were thousands of temples in this city. And some have said that it was easier to find a god, small g, right, than a man. That's how many there were. And he's looking around and he's moved within his spirit. So, in Paul's fashion, he goes out and he goes to the synagogue, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, and he preaches to them in the synagogue. He goes to the marketplace, talks to everybody he can find, whoever was there. And some of the people that were there were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they were a little confused about what he was talking about. And they wanted to know more. Now, to understand, we need to realize that these were two very different groups of people, different philosophies. The Epicureans, they were materialists, and their goal in life was pleasure, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, would kind of be their motto. That's all they lived for, was pleasure. And they believed that everything was created by some random swerve in the atoms. That's how we all got here. The Stoic philosophers taught that there was one world God. Everything was God. God didn't create anything, just everything was God. But there was a God, Zeus, who kind of put things in order. And so that's the angle that they were coming from. They wanted to free themselves from anything that was emotional, sensual, or material. So the Epicurean would say, enjoy life. The Stoic would say, endure life. Didn't sound like much fun to me. So anyways, these were the two groups that headed up the Council of Education and Religion there in Athens. And they were called the Areopagus Council, and they met daily to discuss these things. And so they wanted to hear more of what Paul had to say. They invited him to speak to the council, to hear about this new doctrine. And we read in Acts 17:21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So it gives us a little better view of the culture, where the people were at this time, what they're given over to. We have all these idols, and the people are spending their time just to hear something new. They're all searching for something new, right? Some new idea, some doctrine, philosophy. A new revelation as to why we're here. Something more fun and exciting, maybe. King Solomon, who was filled with a little bit of wisdom, writes in Ecclesiastes, he says, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. I've heard it said, if you find a new truth, then it's probably not true. So that's what they're all about, looking for something new. And we live in a world today that is still following this path, do we not? We spend a lot of time and energy and resources trying to find something new, some new revelation, as it were. You go from place to place looking to be entertained, trying to find someone that's going to agree with my new idea. Whether it's true or not, it doesn't really matter. But it's my idea, I like it, I'm going to hang on to it, and I'll just find somebody to agree with me. Never really taking time to seek the truth. And now we're even trying to erase history, aren't we? Because some people don't like some of it. So we're trying to take it away. But just because we take it away doesn't mean that it wasn't true, does it? We spend a lot of time blaming all of our problems on someone else. not willing to take responsibility for it or to put in the effort to resolve them. We're always trying to find the easy way. Easy money, life at leisure, that's the American dream to a great extent. It's the culture that we live in today. It's where our world is. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy about it in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Is this not what we see happening? So this is the group of people that Paul gets to address, these very intelligent philosophers that do nothing but sit around all day to think of new things, hear new things, to make themselves smart, right? What a great opportunity. What a great opportunity. And that's where we pick up in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So he's going to start off with a compliment, right? "I see that you're all very religious. You are devout in what you believe. You are very careful to go about your day and your business according to your beliefs." And really, is that not a good thing? Now, unfortunately, they were misinformed. Where they were getting their news wasn't very accurate, right? But still, they were being very devout in what they were doing. And they worshiped many, many gods made with man's hands and man's imagination. Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, we read, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." This is what idols are they not? They're just dead things. It's just stuff. We still have many idols today. It may not be statues. It might be our work. It might be our home. Right? We have many things that we idolize in this country. Power and position. An idol is simply just something that takes the place of God. It's not too confusing. If you get ready to go read your Bible or spend time with God and you find yourself that you're always doing something else instead, take a look at it. Perhaps that has become more important in your life. The idols are dead things. But the Athenians were kind of afraid that maybe they missed one, right? So they created one to cover all the bases, the unknown God. They had worshipped many gods because their gods were all limited, right? If we create gods in man's image, with man's abilities, guess what? They're not going to be able to do very much. They were all limited. And they would pray to different gods for different circumstances. They're going hunting, maybe they'll pray to Artemis, right? Or going into battle, it'd be Ares. Planting a crop, let's pray to Demeter. It's got to be something different for whatever we're doing. Kind of reminds me of reaching into my tool bag for the right screwdriver. You never know. You got Phillips or slotted or Torx or square drives and then all different sizes, and so pretty soon your bag just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, right? You fill it up with all different screwdrivers. And then we came out with the 10-in-1. That was happiness. 10-in-1 was great. It's like, whoa, I throw all these things out. You know, maybe this is how they came to worship so many gods. Every time they had a new problem, they just create a new god. So they had a god to appease to take care of the problem. But they always needed one more, right? Always one more problem. So they created the unknown god to cover all their bases. Maybe this was their version of the 10-in-1. It's really no different today, is it? You know, people today are still searching for the most basic answers to life's questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And we try to answer these questions with science and philosophy. And many people just stay distracted so they don't have to deal with the answers. I'll just stay busy and I don't have to think about it. But there are some that are searching for truth. But the only thing that can truly answer these questions is Christianity, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul wanted to tell them about. In verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Where did I come from? Well, God. It's pretty simple. It's right there. He didn't just put the world in order like the Stoics believed. He actually created it. And there was no random swerve, as the Epicureans thought. We weren't planted here by aliens, as I've heard some try to say, and we didn't grow from the backs of crystals. Yeah, that's a theory. We didn't originate from some cosmic space dust. God created everything. And he didn't even need our help. There's no planning committee, no feasibility study, and he didn't file for a permit. He just simply spoke it into existence. Spoke it into existence. Revelations 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God doesn't dwell in things made with hands. If God created all things, how could he possibly contain him? Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?" You know, God is not locked up in this building. He doesn't exist in the cross we might wear around our neck or in the dove on the wall. These things are great reminders for us, but they don't contain God. Psalm 139, verse 7, it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Aren't you glad that God cannot be contained? I am. There's no place we can ever go that he is not there. Now, to those who don't know God, that might be a scary thought. You can't hide, right? Nowhere to hide. But to those of us that have a relationship with him, it's a great comfort because we know that we are never alone. He is always with us. It is God that gives us all things that we need. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." He doesn't do these things because we are good. He does them because he is good, right? And it's his goodness that leads us to repentance. And I'm so glad that it's not dependent on my goodness. Amen? Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, there's a lot of talk today about race in our country, in the world. Our country is being divided over it. And I'm not going to get in to a debate here this morning. But there's something I'd like to point out. We all belong to the same race, the human race, right? We're all come from the same blood. See, the Greeks felt that they were a special race. They thought that they were better than everybody else. But Paul here is making it very clear that they're not. And now Paul's going to begin to answer our next question. Why am I here? Since we're all of one blood and man was created in the image of God, one of the reasons we are here is to seek him and find him. It's to know our Creator, just like we want to know our parents. We want to know the God who created us. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. He is not far from us, he's with us. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. We read in Psalm 19 and in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, the Stoics believed that everything was God, but this world God, right, had no interest in man. And the Epicureans were atheists who believed if there could be gods, they certainly worried only about themselves. But Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Not only is God not far from us, he desires to have a relationship with us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So God created everything. He created us in his image. He's our Father. In him, we have everything that we need. How crazy is it for us to make gods in our own image, to worship something less than the Creator? The entire belief of both the Stoics and the Epicureans at this point in Paul's message has been completely rebuked. God is the Creator. He's our provider, our ruler. He's with us. Their idols are worthless. And we are here to know him. So here they are on Mars Hill, looking over their city, at all of their beautiful idols. And I understand they were pretty beautiful, wonderful carvings. And they're all dead. And Paul just quietly, not by pointing fingers, but simply by sharing the truth, put it in perspective. And I bet that they weren't real excited about it at this point. Verse 30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So here we are, God our Savior. There was a time of ignorance that God overlooked, but now, with knowledge, comes responsibility. Jesus came, and he taught, and he shared the truth, and he went to the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead. With truth, when it's set before us, we need to make a decision, and we need to repent. To turn from our sin and turn toward God, that's what he's telling them. In verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul made a very eloquent presentation to some very educated people. But the resurrection was more than they could handle. And don't we find that true today? A lot of people will listen right up to the point that we talk about the resurrection. There will always be those that mock, and there will always be those that delay and say, "Well, maybe later." But be encouraged, it may not be the delivery that is the problem. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross stumbles a lot of people. It can be hard to swallow. Verse 33 says, "So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and the others with him." So Paul had a tendency everywhere he went to kind of create a bit of a ruckus, didn't he? Either large groups of people are getting saved, or there's large mobs trying to kill him. Sometimes both. So the response here seems a little bit reserved. We see here that a few were saved, which is great, right? That's a very good thing, but not really a typical response for Paul's message. Now, some have suggested that this sermon was really a flop, but I'm not so sure I agree with that. See, Paul's job was not to save people. Paul's job was to share the gospel. Paul's job was to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to be an ambassador of Christ. And that's our job as well, isn't it? Share the good news. The results are up to God. We don't really know what happened in the hearts of all those people that hurt. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." It's quite possible that, like me, it took some time for those people to yield to the truth. I mean, it took me 17 years. So, where does this go for us Christians? For those of us that have already received this truth. We look at Paul and we see that he was stirred to action by the world around him. He went into Athens, he saw the idols, he saw the people, and he was stirred into action. We should be stirred into action as well. We're living in some pretty crazy times, times that I would have never dreamed to have seen in this country. I heard even last night a gal at Whitefish Super One had her rear window broken out of her car over a dispute about a mask. Now, I don't have all the details, and I'm sure there's a story on both sides, but the point is, it's about a mask. And that's what we see it across the country. People are fighting. People are turning neighbor in. People are having arguments, disagreements, people being injured, even killed over these things. People are filled with fear right now, and they're searching for comfort and safety. And you know what? We have the peace that they're looking for. We have that knowledge. We have that understanding. And our job is to share that. God's the only one that can change a man's heart, but our job is to share that peace. As ambassadors for Christ, we need to share the truth of who Christ is with a world around us that's scared. That's our job. You know, the gospel is the tool that he uses to do that. We don't need to spend a lot of time arguing over non-essential things. Sometimes you get in a conversation with somebody and you have to stop and ask. It's like, well, do you want an answer or do you want an argument? Right? If you want an answer, let's talk. Let's figure it out. If you want an argument, I don't have time. Just don't have time. The gospel is the answer. The truth of God's word is what is going to turn this country around. It is what is going to give people peace that they need, just like it did in our own lives. It changes our hearts. Share the gospel. Let God take care of the results. Maybe you're here today and have never heard these things before. Or maybe you've never really thought about the questions. Well, there's still one question left to answer. Where are you going? And that's the question only you can answer. Because you see, it's up to you. Are you willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner? That you need a Savior? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to surrender your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or do you laugh at the idea? Or maybe you just say, maybe later. I'll think about it. Well, you have control over your eternal future. And there are only two choices. And I don't care what anybody else says, there's only two. Eternity with God, where there'll be no more pain and no more tears, or eternity separated from God, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So where are you going? It truly is up to you. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for the love that you pour out on us. God, that you have given us a hope and a promise. Lord, that we can have peace because of the love that you've shown for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Those of us who know you and know this peace and know your word, God, help us to be obedient to it and to share your love and your truth with this dying world around us. Lord, a world that needs to hear from you. So God, I pray that you would stir in our hearts as we look around. And that stirring, Lord, would lead us to action in our workplaces, in our schools, in the supermarkets, wherever we are. As Paul went and talked to anybody who would listen, Lord, I pray that would be on our heart. That this world may be saved. In your name, amen.